Well, it is a great joy to be here this morning in Lisburn to bring the word of the Lord. We do, as a family, appreciate the prayers of the Lord's people. I know there are folk here who knew both my mother and father very well in life and appreciate some of what has already been said. It is for us a sad time, but it's also a time of great rejoicing because, as I said to my father, just about 10 days ago on his deathbed, I said, "Dad, I am so glad that you're a saved man. Because if you weren't a saved man, I don't know what I would do. I really don't know what I would do. I don't know how I would handle this situation. But I said, you're a saved man. You're going to be where our mommy is. And you're going to be, more importantly, where the Lord is." And so I said, "Dad, as you told me years ago, when you were going in for that surgery in America, not knowing if you would come out of it, you said to me, 'Preach the word.'" And I said, "Dad, that's what I'm going to do by God's grace. I'm going to keep preaching the word." And so that's why I'm here today. Our brother, Mr. Martin, asked me at the funeral if I was preaching anywhere, and at that time I wasn't, but he said, "Would you preach in Lisburn?" I said, "I will." So I'm here today, and I trust you'll pray for me, that the Lord would give help in the ministry of the Word of God. It is good to see Mr. Douglas here again, and our brother Martin, and to renew fellowship with folks here, and we thank you for your prayers, and not only at this particular time for our family, but for the work of the Lord in Allentown. Please remember us. We need what everyone else needs today, and that is a visitation from heaven. We need a visitation of God by His Spirit, because nothing will ever be done that will ever amount to anything if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it. If the Lord doesn't do the work, it's not worth anything, because if it's not of Him, what good is it? So we trust you'll pray for us, that the Lord will fill us with His Spirit, and that we'll see souls brought from darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God, and we'll see the Lord's church built in that part of His vineyard for His glory. We're turning this morning for a scripture reading to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And I want to take up a very important topic, one that has been on my mind for quite a long time now. Since the time of my late mother's illness, I began to think more than I'd ever thought before of heaven. Now, you might say it shouldn't take the passing or the impending passing of a loved one to make you think of heaven. But there's no doubt that when those that you love are going to be with Christ, you know that, you have that assurance. It causes you to think more of that wonderful place to which they're going. And I've been thinking a lot about heaven. I preached a series in my own church that I think ended up being about 14 or 15 messages on heaven. I'm not going to preach them all this morning. You'll be glad to know. But I am going to deal with the subject which I have entitled "The Holy Duty of Heavenly Mindedness." Let's read God's word, Philippians chapter 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Let's bow together briefly, please, for a word of prayer. Let us ask the Lord's help. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank thee for the house of God, for that which is described in Scripture as the pillar and ground of the truth. We thank thee for this place opened for the preaching of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We pray that as we gather here this day in thy house to worship thee, that thou wilt come and visit our hearts. We thank thee for all that has been said and all that has been done already in the service. Bless thy precious word that has been read. The scripture reminds us of Paul's words to Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Lord, we thank thee for the reading of the word of God. And we pray now that thou wilt sanctify thy truth to our hearts. Bless us as we consider the word now for a time. May I know the infilling of the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit of God fall also upon all them that hear the word. And may we go away, Lord, being able to say of a truth like those on that Mount of Transfiguration, it is good for us to be here. May we see no man save Jesus only. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen. I want to read Colossians chapter 3, the first two verses. If, or as the sense of it is, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The holy duty of heavenly mindedness. This is what is in view in these verses. Here we have a command from God to the Lord's people to be heavenly minded. To set your affection literally means to set your mind or to fix your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And I do believe, therefore, that heaven ought to be on the minds of Christians far more than it appears to be for many of them. For some ungodly people, heaven is a subject that is of no interest at all because the very idea of a heaven they have already rejected. They simply do not believe in it. However, in the case of some folks, heaven is something that they give lip service to. They believe in heaven theoretically, but it's something that in day-to-day life is very much neglected. Their belief in heaven seems not to be matched by any real interest in it. It doesn't make a great difference to the way such people live and behave. They may say they believe that there's such a place as heaven, but they are not very interested in knowing much about it or in preparing to go there. For many folks, heaven is not on their minds. The great Puritan preacher John Owen said, "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world." We are not to neglect the topic of heaven, but we must think about it. And if we're going to think about it, we're going to have scriptural thinking. People have all sorts of weird notions about what heaven is like. You know, the idea of people lying about on clouds with harps and angels dropping grapes into their mouths. Well, that is but a figment of someone's imagination. How do we know what heaven is like? How do we know what they do in heaven? Well, simply by what the scriptures reveal concerning heaven. Now, in our scripture reading today, in verse 20, the Bible says, "For our conversation," and the thought there is, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. When I was a little boy, along with another little boy called Geordie Ramsey, our dads held us up to the microphone at an open-air meeting in Belfast, an after-church meeting, and we both sang together a little duet. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." And brethren and sisters, this world is not our real home. Heaven is the real home of the Christian. One writer observed, "Every Christian has a homing instinct for heaven." And that knowledge of heaven we glean from the Bible, however, is not merely for the purpose of knowing what lies ahead in the future. It's not just to inform us about what it is actually like there in that glorious place, but to enable us to live better. To enable us to live better here and now, and for God's glory while we are traveling to heaven. The prospect of heaven is not, as one put it, something to be banked away and forgotten about while the Christian busies himself with other things. Rather, the thought of heaven, the certainty, glory, and purity of heaven are to act as spurs to action and to personal devotion in this life. Now, I believe it to be true that the more we know about heaven and the more we think about heaven, the better our preparation for heaven is going to be. In the portion that we read, the words in parenthesis are important. Verse 19, concerning some, it says that they mind earthly things. That's a mark of those who are mere professors of Christ, but in fact are enemies of the cross of Christ. One of the characteristics of such people is that they mind earthly things. They don't have their minds on heaven or on eternity, but on the things of time and sense. Heavenly mindedness. That should be the great feature of our daily living here in this world. Now, I've known people to say concerning certain other Christians, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly use. But you realize that that is something that is impossible. That's something that's impossible. You cannot be too heavenly minded. It is impossible to fix your mind too much upon glory. The Bible says it. I read it again. Take it to heart. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. A great preacher called John Angel James said, heavenly mindedness is an expression that explains itself. It is the minding of heaven, or the exercise of the thoughts and affections upon those invisible but eternal realities which are declared by the Scriptures to await the Christian beyond the grave. Spirituality is one branch of holiness, and heavenly mindedness is spirituality, exercised in reference to one specific object, the celestial state. Alas, how little of this is there to be found even among professing Christians. How low their hopes of heaven above. How few affections there. The holy duty of heavenly mindedness. Are we this morning earthly minded or heavenly minded? We really cannot be both. The great commentator Matthew Henry observed, as heaven and earth are contrary one to the other, both cannot be followed together, and affection to the one will weaken and abate affection to the other. Is this perhaps the root cause of the backsliding that exists among God's people today? The lack of heavenly mindedness. One of our hymns puts it like this. Has the world my heart been keeping? Oh, forgive and rescue me, even me. Oh, forgive and rescue me. I want to speak for a time this morning on the necessity, the holy duty of heavenly mindedness. In order to be heavenly minded, first of all, we must learn from those spiritual examples of heavenly mindedness. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a bit like an art gallery. And you walk in there and you see pictures of the heroes of faith. People like Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham. And all that great litany of godly patriarchs and prophets. And the Bible says of those people, summing up their testimony in verse 13, these all died in faith, or according to faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. All those who are of faith, all who walk with God, are by definition heavenly minded. Because you see, you can't think about God without having heaven on your mind. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We speak of our heavenly Father. And that glorious place above, where the Bible says Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, that place is heaven. You read of the ascension of Christ in Mark 16. He ascended into heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 22, the scripture puts it like this. Of Christ it says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Now, many of God's choicest saints had this great characteristic. Heaven was on their minds. I've mentioned already Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, in speaking of the patriarch, says in verses 9 and 10, by faith he sojourned, that means he just was passing through in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His heart was set upon the city of God. As we read down that great chapter, we find in verse 14, speaking of all the heroes of faith, including Abraham, it records, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful, that means if their minds had been full of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And that is what you are to be, Christian. As 1 Peter 2 verse 11 puts it, a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. Are we preparing for heaven? You might say, well, brother, I don't want to be morbid. I don't want to live my life like that, thinking about when I'm going to die and go to be with the Lord. Well, you don't have to be morbid. And it's nothing to do with being morbid to think about heaven. Set your affection on things above. When you're heavenly minded, that's what's going to make you of earthly good. That's how you're going to be effective in the service of Christ here and now, when you're thinking and concentrating and meditating upon heaven. We ought not to be planning to settle down on this earth, because we're headed for a more glorious destination. We're speaking here about learning from those spiritual examples of heavenly mindedness. What about David? How heavenly minded was the sweet psalmist of Israel? Remember what he said there in Psalm 73 and in verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Oh, his mind was on heaven. He spoke often of that. There are far too many references for me to try to even get to a lot of them today, but I think of Psalm 48, the first three verses. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. When we come to Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible tells us we are come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels and to all of those other things, including the blood, the precious blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You read through the Psalms, you'll find that many of them are prayers. And you know that when we pray, we ascend to heaven in a sense. The hymn writer spoke of that. He said, we enter heaven with prayer. Heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. Another hymn says, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. Another hymn puts it like this, to teach our faint desires to rise and bring all heaven before our eyes. And many of David's prayers show us this very thing. Heaven is before his vision in prayer. Prayer brings heaven down to us, and it brings us up to heaven. There's one portion that shows clearly this heavenly mindedness in David, and it's Psalm 17. Let me just read that. Verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What a precious verse that is. My brother-in-law, who's the minister of our Bangor congregation, was reading when my mother was dying from Psalm 17. He came to verse 15, and my mother was still conscious. And as David read those words, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness," three times my mother whispered those words, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." What a hope we have. Is that how we're living? David was looking to that time when he would be eternally satisfied, when he was perfectly like the Savior. And by way of contrast, in the previous verse, verse 14 of Psalm 17, he talks about men of the world which have their portion in this life. See, they're not heavenly minded. They haven't got their minds and hearts fixed upon heaven. But we are to have our minds on heaven. Behold, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then it goes on to tell us that we don't know, we know not. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. "Now are we the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." That's how we're to live, with heaven on our minds. Think of the Apostle Paul, how often he spoke of the heavenly hope. He talked about not being disobedient to the heavenly vision when he started out his ministry, and when he was waiting to be executed by Nero's sword. He was a man with heaven on his mind. "Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me." Think of those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said he was looking forward to going to heaven because he would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And if you look at that passage, you'll find that it talks about being at home in the body, and then it talks about being present with the Lord. And there's an interchanging of words there in the original, or at least in the English, but in the original, it's the same thought. Where it says present, it means at home. At home with the Lord. That's how Paul lived. That's how we ought to live as well. The great John Bradford was a man who became a roving chaplain in 1550 in England, rebuking sin and preaching Christ. Whenever the ungodly regime set against the gospel came in and came into power, the persecution was fierce, and Bradford was imprisoned along with others because of his love for Christ. He was ultimately condemned to be burned at the stake. Another young believer, a 19-year-old boy called John Leaf, was to be killed alongside Bradford. Finally, the day of their martyrdom arrived, and approaching the stake, both men fell on their faces in a brief moment of silent prayer. Just moments before the fires were lit, John Bradford lifted up his face and his hands in one last plea to his fellow Englishmen. And he said, "Oh England, England, repent. Oh England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of false antichrists. Take heed they do not deceive you." Then he asked forgiveness of any that he might have wronged, freely forgave those who so grievously offended against him. And after begging the prayers of the people, he turned to address young John Leaf, his fellow sufferer, and he said this: "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." What was it that gave John Bradford that kind of fortitude in the face of death? It was heavenly mindedness. It was the anticipation of glory. In order to be heavenly minded, we must learn from those spiritual examples of heavenly mindedness. We must then listen to the specific exhortations to heavenly mindedness. We've read some of them already. And how often it is exhorted in the Holy Scripture. Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In Matthew 6, the entire passage is dealing with the tendency of humankind to be overly concerned about earthly things. after these things do the Gentiles seek. That's how the world lives. But believer, are you not guilty sometimes of the same thing? Setting your mind upon the things of time and sense to the detriment and at the expense of your spiritual welfare. That's a mark of the ungodly. When Jesus gave the parable in Matthew 13 of the sower, he talked about the thorny ground. And when he interpreted that, he talked about the cares of this world choking out the life. And in Colossians chapter 3, those first two verses that we read at the beginning, Paul is not advocating mysticism, but he desires that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven govern their earthly responses. It really means that they were to view the things and the people and the events of this world through God's eyes and with an eternal perspective. The hymn talks about living with eternity's values in view. It doesn't mean burying your head in the sand and forgetting that you have a job to do or that you have things to take care of in this life. You're not to neglect your lawful duties. You're not to withdraw entirely from all the activities of the world, to engage only in the contemplation of heaven and eternity. Of course not. And Colossians 3 clearly shows that the Colossians were to maintain normal relationships in this world, including the church. But this is what they were to do, to look at everything in the light of eternity and against the background of eternity. Is that how you live? Is that how you're living this morning? You're looking at everything against the backcloth of eternity. Christians are not to live as if all that mattered was this world, including who'll be up in Stormont at the end of this week or wherever it is that they sit. We have to see this world against the background of the eternity to come. Heavenly mindedness. Doesn't Hebrews 12 tell us that there's a great cloud of witnesses? I like to think of those who are in glory observing what happens on the earth. You may have your own thoughts on that. But I believe that the scripture teaches that there are things that happen on earth and the news is known in heaven. When a sinner repents, there's joy, not among the angels of God, though no doubt that's true. The Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The shepherd who brings the sheep back on his shoulders rejoicing is Christ. And he says to his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Likewise, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Where does that sinner repent? Here on the earth. Where's the joy? The joy is in heaven. Do they not know in heaven about answers to their prayers? I believe they do. I believe they do. And maybe there's someone here today and some of those godly people that used to inhabit the pews in this church prayed for you and sought God with tears for you that you might be redeemed. And this morning you're still not saved. Oh, that God would answer their prayers today. And you would come and put your trust in their Savior. We are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. How are we going to do that without thinking of heaven? How are we going to think about our great high priest, our great archpriest in heaven, interceding on our behalf? Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of him. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted, like as we are, sin apart, yet without sin. Oh, are we not encouraged by the exhortations of Scripture, specific exhortations to heavenly mindedness? And then thirdly, well, we must look at the special encouragements to heavenly mindedness. When we consider what heaven is, who is there, and what takes place there, it must encourage and excite a longing to be there and to live in preparation to go there. I must say, heaven has come very near to me these last 18 months. because there are loved ones now there. And I'm looking forward to the day when we're reunited. But the special encouragements to heavenly mindedness are in such words as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It says there is laid up for us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now there's much about heaven that's hidden from our minds entirely. And we are not encouraged at all by the scriptures to engage in endless and fruitless speculation about what heaven exactly is like and what's taking place there in detail. But we have enough information concerning it to know that it's something to look forward to. There was a widely respected man in the state of Michigan, and he was known as Uncle Johnson. He died at the incredible age of 120. He had a very cheerful outlook on life, and maybe that's why he lived so long. But one day while he was at work in his garden, he was singing songs of praise to God. And his pastor, his minister who was passing by, looked over the fence and he called out, "Uncle Johnson, you seem very happy today." "Yes, I was just thinking," said the old man. "Thinking about what?" asked the pastor. "Oh, I was just thinking that if the crumbs of joy that fall from the master's table in this world are so good, what will the great loaf in glory be like? I tell you, sir, there will be enough for everyone and some to spare up there." Oh, the anticipation of heaven. As we study the Bible, certain things are emphasized in connection with heaven, the wonders of that glorious place. Among the attractions of heaven itself, we could mention the fact that it is holy. There's no sin there. We won't have any problems with sin when we get to heaven. And surely that must make us long to be there. It's a sinless place. "Naught that defileth shall in any wise enter in." It's holy. Something else that is an attractive feature of heaven, it's home. It's home. There's no place like home. And I've been saying that the last number of days. I've been ministering now for 15 years in the United States. I know you can tell by my accent I'm settled well in America. But there's no place like home. There's no place like home. And while I have a home there and have another home in South Carolina, and my daughter's home that is, and we've home here, there's no place like our real home when we are at home with the Lord. It's our Father's home. John 14 verse 2. Wonderful words, aren't they? Words of comfort. Words that we're supposed to take to heart so that our hearts will not be troubled. I was just reading a wee sermon of my father's, got his notebooks out and was studying them this week. And he preached a message in probably 15 of our churches, because he always wrote where he had preached them, on John chapter 14, the first two verses. And he was writing there that a lot of Christians suffer from heart trouble. He says, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And among other things that Daddy wrote in his notes in that wee sermon, he said this: "It is nice to know when we depart this life, we are going home to the Father's house, heaven." And that happened on May the 7th. He's now at home. There's no place like home. But you know the greatest attraction of heaven and encourages us to think much upon it? It's not merely that it's holy or that it is home, but it's God's home. And so the greatest thing about heaven is Him. It's Him. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. That's what makes heaven what it is. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Standfast, just before he dies, rejoices, I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. We shall see his face. The hymn writer said, face to face shall I behold him. Far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Is that your hope? Is that your trust? Do you know that without a shadow of doubt this morning, that if you were to leave this scene of time, you would go to be where Christ is? Because that's what makes heaven what it is. And Jesus set that forth as one of the things that should cause them not to be troubled in heart. For he said, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Where I am. And didn't he pray on that basis in John 17:24? And thank God that prayer was answered when my mother was taken to heaven, and when my dad was taken to heaven, and every other believer that's taken to heaven. Here's the prayer of Christ. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. With me where I am. Samuel Rutherford said some lovely things. And one of the things he said about heaven was in relation to the fact that Christ had taken his heart there. He said, my heart is no longer my own. He hath run away to heaven with it. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Do you want to be where Christ is? Do you have a love for Christ in your heart today? Well, that's a special encouragement to heavenly mindedness, isn't it? We're going one day to be where Jesus is. And there's a last thing. We must be heavenly minded, and we can only do so as we live in the splendid expectancy of heavenly mindedness. As those who believe and are sure that they're going to heaven, we must live accordingly. Can you believe yourself to be born from heaven and bound for heaven and yet not long for it and live in the anticipation of it? It doesn't mean that we're to wish ourselves to be gone before our time or God's time, of course. It does mean that we're going to be willing to leave this old world at that very time when God is pleased to take us. And Paul, speaking about that in Philippians chapter 1, talked about the great dilemma that he was in. It might be more needful for him to stay and minister, but he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And our English doesn't do justice to the Greek there, because it really means it's far, far, far better. How much better it is. And we may live in this way by a frequent contemplation of glory, thinking about heaven often and the glories that await us there. Rutherford again wrote, don't let the world be your portion. Who are you to be satisfied with dead clay? Therefore, set your heart on your inheritance. Go up beforehand and see your lodging. Look through all your Father's rooms in heaven, because in your Father's house are many dwelling places. Men take a sight of lands before they buy them. I know that Christ has made the bargain already, but think kindly of the house you're going to and see it often. A future contemplation of glory, and then by a frequent communion with God. Heaven is about being with Jesus, and we can be with him now. Fellowship in prayer and in the Word is a foretaste of heaven itself. And people who talk as though they want to be in heaven when they die, but they've no interest in communing with Christ here and now, are strange creatures indeed. Spurgeon once said, if we don't get to heaven before we die, we'll never get there afterwards. We need to know what it means to practice the presence of Christ, getting ready for heaven before we go there. Tell me, friend, as we close, are you going to heaven? Albert Einstein, I'm sure you've heard of him, was going on a train once to an out-of-town engagement. The conductor stopped to punch his ticket, and the great scientist, preoccupied with his work, with great embarrassment, rummaged through his pockets and his briefcase to no avail. He couldn't find his ticket. The conductor said, "Well, we all know who you are, Dr. Einstein. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Everything's okay." The conductor walked down the aisle punching the other tickets, but before moving to the next car, he looked back and he saw Einstein down on his knees and his hands looking under the seat trying to find his ticket. And he came back to where he was and he said gently, "Dr. Einstein, please don't worry about it. I know who you are." Einstein looked up and he said, "I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." He forgot what was on the ticket. That's a funny story, but the question, my friend, today is, do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're going? You can know. Oh, hallelujah, yes, 'tis heaven. 'Tis heaven to know my sins forgiven. On land or sea, what matters where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. My dad, the other day, just on May 6th, witnessed to the last person he would ever witness to. And he said to that person when they were leaving his bedside, "I am ready, but you're not ready. I'm ready, but you're not ready." Let me ask you, friend, this morning, are you ready? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you're not, may you come to Christ today for Jesus' sake. Amen.